Amen. You can be seated. In your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In just a moment, we'll read together verses 4 and 5. Make your way to Hebrews chapter 11. While you're turning there and making your way to Hebrews 11, I want to share with you a quote from J.I. Packer from a book entitled Faithfulness and Holiness. Packer made this comment in that book. He that has learned to feel his sins and to trust Christ as Savior has learned the two hardest and greatest lessons in Christianity. Now, this statement really strikes at the heart of something that verse 4 and 5 deal with. So let's go ahead and read verses 4 and 5 together. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. There are three main connections or threads in verse 4 and 5. Two of these threads bind the whole chapter together. And one of them is very specific to verses 4 and 5. The first, as we have made much of over the past several weeks, is faith. Faith is binding this entire chapter together. It's woven throughout the entire thing. The second being that of the fact that all of these events that have been mentioned are in chronological order. So it's interesting to note that everything is said kind of in chronological. Verse 3 deals with the creation of the world. Then we go to verse 4 and we skip something to Abel. Actually, I think it's actually interesting. I think it's important for us to note that someone or some ones have been skipped. Did you notice anybody that may have been omitted from between verse 3 and verse 4? Somebody's very important historical people. Anybody? Adam and Eve, right? That's a pretty big thing to miss. Like, I don't know, the representative of all humankind just jumps to Abel. Adam and Eve are missing. Russ had mentioned a couple of weeks ago in Bible study that he was questioning their circumstance right now, or their condition, maybe. And that's a good question. What do we see if we were to go back to Genesis 3 during that event? You know what I'm talking about. The fall of humanity. What do we see? We see four different things. The first thing we see is that they were hiding from God. That's not a real good repentant position. Number two, God found them, even though he said, "Where are you?" It's kind of like that parent, you know, as the kid's feet are hiding underneath the bed, hiding from mom and dad. Where are you? So God finds them. Three, when confronted with their sin, what was their response? But blaming God or blaming their circumstances, never owning up to it. And verse 4, we only hear bad things in scriptures from that point on about Adam. Like, I don't know, he's the founder of sin. He's the author of death, as it were. Through Adam came death. It's not good stuff. So it's very interesting that in Hebrews 11, which is notorious for its chronology of faith displayed in the hearts of God's people, that these very important human representatives are missing. And really, the only thing that they received from God was a physical promise to their offspring, us. The promise of the gospel was coming. They got a physical sacrifice. They got physical clothing. And if we know anything, if we know anything about the Old Testament, if we know anything about the Old Covenant, we know one thing. Physical things don't equate always to spiritual things. Now, I can't argue from silence, however. I don't think anybody can argue from silence. They can't say Adam and Eve are in heaven, and I don't believe that we can say Adam and Eve are guaranteed to be in hell. Just because the rest of the Bible speaks of Adam as the author of sin and death, and just because Adam and Eve are omitted from the faith chapter, even though that's very interesting and it's very telling, quite frankly, it doesn't mean that I can dogmatically say one way or another this is where they are. But we could probably surmise. We don't know their heart, just like we don't know other people's hearts, so we can't make any kind of broad sweeping, that person's going to hell. Because only God knows. We can say likely person A, if they die without faith in Christ, they're going to hell. So what my point is not so much about Adam and Eve, more so about us. Not their condition, but our condition. Salvation depends not on what we do, nor on what we have been made aware of. Adam and Eve were made aware of the gospel. Genesis 3:15, theologians call it the proto-evangelium, the first evangel, the first good news. They were made aware of it. We're not saved by what we're made aware of, what we're privy to. We're rescued from our sins based upon what we trust and believe in. Salvation is about God justifying the ungodly. Justification is the declaration of a sinner to be a saint. It's not the making of a sinner into a saint, but a declaration said about them, over them, concerning them. It is the declaration of a human being that has been granted faith to believe and turn from their sins. It's the declaration said by God about the person that they are now considered sinless and will receive the blessings of God. Justification is the act of God counting your sins against Christ and Christ's merit and worth to you. That's justification. It's a declaration. It's an utterance by the throne to say, this one who believes, I'm sorry, this one who deserves hell for eternity, I am going to account them as being righteous. And this is how anyone is rescued. This is how anyone is saved from their sin, from their fallen condition afforded to us by Adam. And it's overcome by the new Adam, the better Adam, the second Adam, the better man, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you know the truth of the gospel, you know it, you've been told it, you've been made aware of it, you're privy to it. You know that Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross so that he might purchase your pardon from the Father. If you know and understand that you deserve hell, And that Christ's work on the cross can pay the penalty for your sins and make you right before the Father. You could be clearly in a terrible condition, just like Adam and Eve were in. They became aware of their sin. But as we see it in the Scriptures, there's never a revealing of them turning from it. And unless you turn from your sins, unless you trust Christ in faith, you will not be safe on the day of judgment. Those who do that, those who do trust, not those who have done that, because that's important to note. Faith is not something that I have done. It is something that I do continually. Those who are living lives of repentance and continuous faith are those who have had this declaration of God by God over them. And this is where everything we've said so far kind of comes crashing together. You say, wow, we really are all over the map a little bit. We're talking about Adam and Eve. But the text said Abel. Now, what are we talking about? Read verse 4 again with me. Now that we have this idea of justification, justification is not based upon our works. It's not based upon what we do or what we know. It's about a declaration that God makes over us. Read verse 4 with me again. Just verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Did you hear it? He was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, still he speaks. See, I've heard a lot of people talk about why God accepted Abel's offering and why God didn't accept Cain's offering. But the facts are not clear enough to make the assumption that most people make. I would imagine if you've been in church any length of time, you've probably heard the assumption. Cain was a worker of the fields, a tender of fruits and vegetables, as it were. Abel was a shepherd. He tended sheep. Cain comes in and he says, "Hey, brother, let's give an offering to the Lord." So he gathers together. Cain gathers all the good fruits and he makes an offering to the Lord. And Abel comes in. He says, "That's a good idea. I think I'll do the same." He goes and gets a sheep from his flock and he kills the sheep and offers it to the Lord, and God has regard for Abel's sacrifice and not for Cain's. So before we get to God having an acceptance of the offerings, I have to sit back and say, way to go, Cain. Don't get me wrong. Obviously, he failed somehow. But think about it. He says, "I'm going to do this." Abel tags along. I'm a little brother, just so you know. I'm a little brother. I know what it's like to see the older brother have a good idea and tag along. I also know what it's like to get the credit for it, too. But still, so I look at it and I say, "Cain, good job. You had this idea. You're offering to the Lord." There's nowhere in the Scriptures, nowhere I've looked, where it says that this was a sin offering. This was designed to be a sin offering. Or that it was supposed to be a sin offering. This happened before Moses gave the laws about offerings. This was Cain saying, "Let's go praise the Lord. I am a farmer. I will give to God the things that are mine to give to him." Abel does the same. So just because it was a blood sacrifice and not a blood sacrifice, there's nowhere in the Scriptures where it says that's why God regarded. You know, this feels really similar to me. They're very familiar. Two brothers, God regarding one and not the other. Romans 9 speaks of another Old Testament set of brothers. It speaks not about Cain and Abel, but about Jacob and Esau. Romans 9, 10 through 16 reads this way. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who wills. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. A little stronger terminology there in Romans. Regard for Abel and no regard for Cain. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I submit to you, the difference between Cain and Abel had nothing to do with the objects of their sacrifice. What they came and brought was not the problem. The problem was that God regarded Abel and didn't regard Cain. Period. It's not about works. It's not about what we do. Faith is about God. He bestows to all whom he wills, not based upon what we do, but based upon what Christ has done. Now you look at our passage and read what God did, not what Abel did. Hear me. So we oftentimes will read this passage and hear what Abel did, but let's read what God did. Verse 4, Hebrews 11. By faith, now remember, that's a statement of what God did. God gave Abel faith, right? He exhibited, it was his. He did something because of this faith, for sure. But it was God's faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Why was it more acceptable? I don't know. It doesn't say why it was more acceptable. And we cannot go beyond what the scriptures say. We will fall into a ditch if we don't stand upon the word of God. And only the word of God. So why? I don't know. God just accepted it. Let's keep reading. So, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Stop there. Here's where we have to go back 2 weeks and resurrect the definition of commendation. If you remember, I offered us a definition of the word commendation. We heard it. It just has this very broad understanding. But it's God speaking well of us. It's a declaration. It's an utterance. It's a decree by God of good upon a person. Does that sound familiar to anything that we've been talking about so far? This is justification. We're seeing the point in which Abel was justified. We see the actual moment in time when God says, I am going to count him worthy. I'm going to take the sacrifice of my son and I'm going to declare it over him and take his sin and pin it to the cross so that no more will Abel have to suffer for his own sin. God had done that before the foundations of the world, but this is the moment when it's realized. in Abel's life. Abel received a commendation or speaking well by God. And he accepted that. He received that rather as righteous. So we need to ask the question then, how is Abel justified? How is he declared righteous? We'll keep reading verse 4 down there. Through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Now come back. Ready? Come back to the top of verse 4. First two words. First part of the verse there. How did he offer the gift? Why did God accept the gift? By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. Do you hear that? Why was it more acceptable? Because God accepted it. What happened because God accepted it? Well, he accepted it, therefore, declaring upon him righteousness. He's justified. Okay, so why was he justified? Well, because he gave a good gift that God was acceptable, found acceptable. Okay, and so why was that? Because it was done by faith. So you kind of feel this like merry-go-round moment. Anybody feel a little confused at this point? Fantastic. We've come full circle now. We're justified by faith alone. Abel was justified by faith alone. It had nothing to do with what he did. He could have offered anything, theoretically speaking. And if God was going to accept him, he was going to accept him, period. Because it was God's faith he implanted within Abel to offer the gift, whereby God would then come in and accept the gift. God says, I'm going to accept my own gift, thank you very much. And you get to be the vessel. Here's my point. There is nothing that you and I could do to garner more love from God. Because the infinite love of God is already resting upon us. Because we are Christ to him. He looks at us and no longer sees our sin. That's been nailed to the cross. That's been pinned to the cross. Jesus. It hasn't been pinned to the cross. I'm sorry. It's been put on Jesus who was pinned to the cross. Now, Christ's righteousness is like overlaid on top of you. So when the Father looks at you, he only sees that. And he has infinite love for his Son. So there's nothing that you and I could do to garner more love, and there's nothing that we can do to possibly revoke that love. We are completely, beautifully at the mercy of God. And as God said to Moses in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And we could go to a very negative side to that real quick. What about my loved ones? What about my family, my friends, those people who are outside of the faith? What about those people? And truly, a failure to rely and trust and believe in the sovereignty of God and the salvation of people, let me boil it down for us this morning. It is a lack of trust in God. Think about that. This is what we're saying. The infinite, holy, righteous God, I don't trust him to be loving enough to save my family and friends. But I'm going to trust Uncle Charlie, who I can't trust to bring the yams on Thanksgiving dinner. I can't believe his word for that. But I'm going to trust that he'll rescue himself from his sins. How is it not that? How is it not that trust? If we believe God is good, if we believe that he desires to save sinners, we have to trust that he's the one who does it. And we have to trust in faith that he will do it. So, Abel was accounted righteous and fit for heaven. And this is fantastic. But this goes deeper. More than a commendation that is leading us to and securing God's mercy for us and fitting us for heaven. It's more than just a commendation, a declaration of righteousness. It's more than just being justified so that we can go to heaven. It's more than that. It's so much more than that. Look at verse 5. So this is the guy who went to heaven. He said, well, no, wait a second. You're saying it's more than what he's the guy that just went straight there. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, so before he went to heaven, he was commended as having pleased God. The first thread that binds all of chapter 11 together is faith. The second is this historical account of faith. So these are all just chronological in order going through. The third thread, the specific thread that binds verses 4 and 5 together, that weaves just this corner of the tapestry of chapter 11. These two things are connected with a single strand, this strand of commendation. This commendable faith, as it were. For Abel's situation, we kind of zeroed in on the idea of salvation. For Enoch, however, we really get the opportunity to hone in on the concept of sanctification, being sanctified in this life. The gift, by the gift of faith alone, Enoch was commended as having pleased God here, in his life, day to day. Did Enoch actually please God? So that's a hard question. Yes and no. Did he actually please God every day that he was alive, every morning that he woke up and did whatever he did? Yes. Why yes? Because Enoch was declared righteous. He was declared holy by God. And that pleases God. No, because he was a man. That is, he was human. Seventh from Adam had sin nature. He was not an escape artist from Adam's curse. Oh, this guy, he really got it right. He got it so right, God just took him. No, we're reading that like moralists. And too often we come to the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, we come to it as moralists, and we say, now see, that person got it right. I'll tell you what, David, man, he got it right. Really? Enoch, man, right up. Elijah, another one, translated into heaven. He got it right. Really? Our justification here, our commendation, the declaration of God upon us here still has nothing to do with us. God still sees you. It's not like we're waiting to get that commendation when we finally get into heaven. No. No. Our glorification in the eyes of the Father is complete right now. God sees you and knows you as perfect, sinless beings. You say, I go to bed at night, and I lay my head on my pillow, and I just run through the sins that I did today, and I just ask God for forgiveness for them. No! Absolutely not! It's wind coming out of your mouth! God has already forgiven you of every sin. There's no need for more sacrifice. There's no need for more forgiveness. It's accomplished. Your forgiveness is done. All that remains now is maintaining the right relationship between you and God. Not Him and you, you and Him. He sees you as righteous because He sees you as His Son. He's pleased with you. You are commended as having pleased God. Why? Because of Jesus. Too many people like the Seventh-day Adventists, take Enoch and they read it in that moralistic way, and they take from it that you must achieve perfection. In order to be saved, you can achieve this perfection. And Enoch, Elijah, are good examples of that. They got so perfect, so perpetually perfect, God just said, "Yeah, all right, come on up." No. Absolutely not. The commendation of Enoch had nothing to do with Enoch. The commendation of Enoch had everything to do with Christ. If you were to ever open up the book of Jude, you would read about Enoch, and he was a prophet. And he prophesied against false teachers. Jude, I don't know how, but Jude knows about Enoch. Knew what he said even. Quotes Enoch from Seventh from Adam. Jude quoted exactly what Enoch said. I think that's awesome. The Spirit of God gave Jude the vision, the ability to know, and whatever he said. It's just amazing. And he spoke against false teachers for the sake of the Messiah. Enoch trusted in Christ. Abel trusted in Christ. Therefore, they received this commendation. I started the sermon with a quote, and we've gone really far away from that quote. Some of you may not even remember the quote, so let me just read that quote for you again. J.I. Packer said, "He that has learned to feel his sins and to trust Christ as Savior has learned the two hardest and greatest lessons in Christianity." We have to feel, surely, please don't get me wrong, we need to feel the depth of our sin. Even you, Christian, who has been commended by God, you have to feel. You need to feel. I need to feel those days when I have done nothing but sin. I have to feel the weight of that. I have to feel the disgust of that sin. But I can't stay there, or else I'll be denying Christ. I'll be denying His work. I need to learn both lessons. I need to feel the pain of my sin to be tender towards it, but then trust that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior of all mankind. That's what I need. John Newton, famous hymn writer and ex-slave trader, said this as some of his last dying words: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." The task of the Christian is not to become a religious masochist and destroy yourself because you see and feel the weight of your sin alone. We cannot be cowering and shrinking back every day, every turn. We have to feel the pain and the evil of our sin, and equally feel the grace of our loving God. Because if you are a Christian, you have been declared righteous. And Romans 8:1 stands as your monument. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Not in this life, nor the next. And note that your value never changes in God's eyes. You have still been granted the commendation for heaven and earth. But if we fall on either side of the spectrum too much, we'll lose our effectiveness for the kingdom, ladies and gentlemen. If I could just use that quote one more time. This scripture. But man, isn't this so true? He who has learned those two lessons has learned the hardest lessons that a Christian could ever learn. And the greatest. Think about that. I don't think there's anything harder. Seeing my sin, living in the flesh that I live in, dwelling in the place that I dwell, and still keeping my eyes fixed on Christ. That's our task. That's how we get through this life. That's the only way we'll get through this life. Let's take a moment now in silent corporate prayer to come to Christ right now. Let us, each one of us, renew our understanding and ask God to grant us the faith of Abel and the faith of Enoch, the faith that fits us for heaven and the faith that fits us for earth. Let's pray together.